The very first electrical job that I was ever a foreman on, a foreman is somebody who's in charge of the workforce. The first job I was ever a foreman on was a 15-story apartment building. And I found it to be a big change to go from taking instructions to giving instructions to those who were underneath me. For the most part, the project went along fairly well, but there were moments on that project that left me shaking my head. One of those moments was when the local hydro company came to hook up the main transformer to power the building. On every other job that I had ever worked on, and I had worked on a lot of jobs up to that point, on every other job that I had ever worked on, we always measured 10 feet of wire into where the transformer would be connected. And that was plenty of wire because the company only needed 4 to 6 feet of wire to actually connect the transformer. But this was my first job, and you don't want to leave the wire short, right? I mean, if they're too short, that's it. And so it was my first job. I was a little nervous. So instead of 10 extra feet, I measured 20 extra feet. Well, it was an exciting day that morning when the hydro company came to hook up the transformer. Finally, after months and months of temporary power, we were going to have permanent power in the building. A few minutes later, though, everything changed. They uncoiled, the workers that had come, they uncoiled the wires. There were 16 wires. All of them were solid copper. Well, they're stranded copper. They were all an inch in diameter, and they were about, in total length, they were about 60 feet long. It was worth $20,000 to $30,000. That's how much this wire cost to connect the building. And they began to uncoil the wire. I'd never seen this before. They got out their tape measures, and they started measuring the lengths of wire. Normally, 10 feet would be enough. They only needed 5 feet in order to terminate. But this particular utility had a rule that you had to leave 25 feet of wire in order to connect the transformer. And because they measured out their measure, and I heard them calling out the measurement, this one has 20 feet, this one has 19 feet, this one has 21 feet. And because they didn't have 25 feet, they refused to connect the transformer. We had to pull out all of the wire, and we had to pull in new stuff to correct the mistake. Needless to say, that was not a good day for me. I was not happy at the situation. Now, thankfully, it all turned out for the best. Our company had the contract for the next apartment building, and we simply moved the transformer 6 feet closer to the building so that those wires would work out in the end. But in that moment, it all felt like a disaster. Like $20,000 worth of wire felt like it was garbage. Has that ever happened to you? Something like that ever happened to you? Where everything seemed to be going along well in life. Everything seemed to be going along just fine, and then everything seems to go bad, and you're left wondering, how in the world did this happen? Something like that ever happened to you? That's what Exodus 32 is like. Here the Israelites are. They've been freed from slavery. They've arrived at Mount Sinai, and God is speaking to Moses about how to build the tabernacle. Everything seems good, and then it all turns bad. It all turns bad. While Moses is up on the mountain, the people rebel against what God had commanded them. They turn their hearts towards evil. This chapter of God's Word ought to be a sobering chapter for us, and there are some important lessons for us to learn from this text as we seek to walk with Christ. Here's the first lesson. Impatience leads to doubt, and doubt leads to rebellion. If we become dissatisfied with how God is running things and allow that dissatisfaction to raise questions in our minds about God's goodness and allow those questions to turn into convictions, we will end up turning against the Lord. Impatience leads to doubt, and doubt leads to rebellion. It's hard for us, I think, to wrap our minds around what takes place here. And yet when we think about all that the people had witnessed up to this point, it's hard for us to imagine how they ended up here. You may remember back in chapter 24, Moses actually goes up on the mountain two separate times. And the first time that he comes down from the mountain and he tells the people the word of God, where chapter 24 tells us how they respond. Do you know how they respond? They say, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." And then they follow it up with another claim a few moments later when they say, "Everything the Lord has commanded, we will do." They don't say it just once, they say it twice. And after that, Moses returns up to the mountain. He takes Joshua with him, and he's there for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, given all that's happened, given the plagues that they've witnessed in Egypt, given the parting of the Red Sea, given how they've seen the glory of God descend on Mount Sinai, you wouldn't think that 40 days and 40 nights is a long time. But listen to the beginning of chapter 32 here, and what do the people say? Look at the first half. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain. It's taking too long, is what they're saying. It's taking too long for Moses to come back. They're becoming impatient. Now look at what their impatience leads to again in verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods." Think about this for a minute. What kind of god needs to be made by the worshiper? Who is superior, the creator or the created thing? It's the height of foolishness. Make our own gods? Come, make us gods who will go before us, they say. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. They're impatient. They're tired of waiting for Moses. And because they see it's taking so long, they're doubting. You see, impatience leads to doubt. They're doubting whether or not he will return at all. Remember, as they look up at the mountain, it looks like it's on fire. It's ablaze with fire, and no one survives living in a fire. Moses has been gone for 40 days and 40 nights. Under normal circumstances, it would be impossible for Moses to survive without food and water, but these are not normal circumstances. God is more than capable of keeping Moses alive in what appears to be a blaze of fire. He's more than capable of keeping Moses alive without food and water. And so what they're really doubting here is not Moses. What they're really doubting here is the Lord, which is clear in their statement, "Come, make us gods that will go before us." And that's exactly what they do in verses 2 through 6. Listen to what it says. Aaron answered them, "Take off your gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed them and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. This is utter rebellion against God. They say that this calf that they had just made is the one who brought them up out of Egypt. They say, this is perhaps the worst thing that they say, is that they will celebrate a festival to the Lord. Do you see it there? In your Bible, it's probably like my Bible, it has Lord in all capital letters. And when you see Lord in all capital letters, that is God's proper name, Yahweh, being used. They are saying then that this hunk of metal that they've just fashioned for themselves is the great I Am, is the Lord. At the end of verse 6, we see that they have hold a festival, they make sacrifices, and at the very end of verse 6, it says that they're drinking and that they engage in revelry, which suggests that they were engaged in drunkenness and all kinds of immorality in addition to their false worship. And all of this happens because they were impatient, because Moses was taking too long. All of this happens is because they begin to doubt that God is with Moses, that God can keep Moses. Impatience leads to doubt, which leads to rebellion. When I was young, I used to build models as a hobby. I built a number of them. And when I built those models, I was far more concerned about building them fast than I was about building them well. Many times, I would move on to the next step before the glue was dry. Many times I was careless about applying the decals. I did not worry about how to paint them or to be careful in painting them. As a result, none of the models that I ever built turned out nearly as well as they could have because I was impatient. Impatience, listen, impatience never serves us well as believers. It often leads to things turning out poorly or things being ruined altogether. That's especially true of our relationship with Christ. If we allow impatience to lead us into doubt. Many times I have seen a person start out well in obedience to the Lord, but things don't turn out like they think they should, as fast as they should, and they walk away. They end up falling into rebellion against Christ. One of the areas I've seen this most prevalent is when believers start to date unbelievers because they're fearful of remaining single. And what has happened more times than I care to remember is that the person who was a believer who dates and even oftentimes marries the unbeliever ends up being drawn away from Christ because they did not wait upon the Lord. I've seen believers walk away from difficult marriages because they wanted the easy way out. I've watched people walk away from the faith because things have become hard and they refuse to believe that they will ever get better. When we become impatient, it can easily lead us to doubt, and doubt can easily lead us into rebellion against the Lord. If we want to keep from making a shipwreck of our faith, then we need to pray for patience. You know the old joke? I'm praying for patience and I want it right now. We need to pray for patience. We need to trust in God's promises. Here's a second lesson we learn about rebellion against God in this text. Rebellion deserves God's wrath. Because God is holy and just, He establishes laws. He gives laws because He is a just God, and breaking those laws have consequences. Rebellion deserves God's wrath. According to Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. So while He is speaking to Moses on the mountain, He is well aware of what's happening in the camp below. Look at what it says in verse 7. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. That's a very interesting change of words. He does not call them my people. He says to Moses that they are your people. The commentator Walter Kaiser suggests that that change in language is God's way of saying that he is disowning the people of Israel because of their rebellion. Do you see that word at the end of verse 7 there, where he describes the people's behavior? He says, they have become corrupt. That word shows up in another place in the Bible. It's in the book of Genesis when God is describing the people of the earth before the time of the flood. He says the people of the earth have become corrupt. It's the same language. And the way God describes them here shows us that this is a moment of great crisis. And just like God wiped away the inhabitants of the earth during the flood, so too that threat is hanging over the people of Israel now. He tells Moses they have corrupted themselves by building this idol and worshiping it. And then he says this in verse 10. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. That is what their rebellion deserves. And make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters, God's threat here is real and it is serious. It looks like this is the end for the people of Israel, but then we read this in the beginning of verse 11. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Moses sought the favor of the Lord. The original language here gives us the sense that Moses is pleading for God to turn his wrath away from his people. And then verses 12 and 13 give us the basis for Moses' pleading. This is the basis of his plea, verses 12 and 13. Why should the Egyptians say, it is with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster upon your people. Remember your servants, Abraham and Isaac and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Notice here that the basis of Moses' plea for God to turn away from the wrath that they deserve on account of their rebellion has nothing to do with the people. He doesn't say, you know what, Lord? They've been doing really good up to now. They're really good people, so just let this one go. His plea has nothing to do with the people. It has everything to do with God's glory, number one, and God's promises, number two. Notice verse 13 again, where Moses says to God, you swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, by your own self. God swore by himself. You remember when he makes that covenant with Abraham and there's the animals that Abraham sacrifices. He splits them in two and then God walks in between the animals on his own. It was a way of swearing an oath by himself. He swears an oath to himself, which means that the promise, the oath, is irrevocable. So the basic premise of Moses' plea here for God to relent from his wrath is, God, don't let the rebellion of your people blind others to your glory. Instead, be gracious to them, forgive their sin based on your promises. We're told here that his prayers are answered, and God does relent from the wrath that they deserve. They don't get what they deserve. Their rebellion deserves God's wrath, but they don't get God's wrath. Why? Because of God's grace. The Apostle Paul knew this truth well in his life. He was a man who did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. He was a man who hated the name of Jesus. He was a man who hated the church and hated Christians. He was pleased when Christians were put to death and put in prison. And then he's on the road to Damascus one day to do just that, to put more Christians in prison. And you remember, he meets the risen Christ in all of his glory. Now, in that moment, when he sees the risen Lord, and he asks who it is, who are you, Lord? When the Lord says, he starts the conversation by saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? In that moment, the text doesn't say, but in that moment, I truly believe Saul, who became Paul, was terrified that the Lord would end him. Because that's what his rebellion deserved. But instead of receiving the wrath he deserved, he received the grace of Christ. And he became one of the most powerful witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus in the first century of the church. Rebellion deserves wrath, but on account of God's grace, wrath can be escaped. It's the same for us. All of us have rebelled against the Lord. I know when we read, I won't speak for you, I'll speak for myself. When I read chapter 32, I often ask myself the question, how could they fall away? How could they end up in this idolatry and rebellion after all that they've seen? And I like to think that I would have done better. I like to think that I would have not fallen into rebellion and idolatry as they do. But the reality is, if left to myself, if not for the grace of God, if not for the work of the Holy Spirit, I would have gone right along with them, headlong, into idolatry and blasphemy. It is not for lack of miracles that people rebel against God. I often hear atheists and skeptics say, if only God would do such and such, then I would believe. Not true. It is not for lack of miracles that people rebel against God. It is because of the hardness of the sinful human heart that people rebel. Thankfully, God is gracious on account of his promises to redeem a people to himself. We all deserve God's wrath. All of us deserve it. But there is hope on account of his grace. So that raises an important question for us. How do we then receive God's grace? We find the answer here in chapter 32 of Exodus in verses 15 through 35. Here we see the third lesson about rebellion against God is this. Grace is received through repentance. Forgiveness comes when we recognize evil as evil and desire to turn away from it. Grace is received through repentance. Having won God's favor, Moses heads down the mountain, and when he sees what's happening in the camp, he's just heard about it from God up on the mountain, but as he comes down the mountain and he sees for himself what's happening in the camp, we're told that Moses is filled with anger. According to verse 19, he takes the tablets that God had written upon and he smashes them to pieces. Commentators think the reason why Moses does that is an example. It's a way to show that the people of Israel have broken their covenant with the Lord. And after that, he takes the golden calf and he burns it and he grinds it up and he takes the powder and he puts it in water and he makes the people drink it. Imagine drinking a cup full of water that tastes like campfire. That tastes like ash. Moses does this as a way of making the people taste the bitterness of their sin. Then Moses turns to his brother in verse 21, and he says this to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such sin?" Aaron goes on in verse 22, and he blames the people for being evil, and he makes it sound like the calf came out all by itself. Because of Aaron's weakness here, he leads the people into sin, and according to verse 25, many of the people are persisting in it. Even after Moses burns and grinds the calf to dust, people persist in their sins. Moses knows that things cannot carry on like this and the wrath of God be avoided. There needs to be a change here. And so we read this in verse 26. Go down to verse 26. So Moses stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all of the Levites rallied to him. A line in the sand must be drawn as these people are out of control in the rebellion. You are either on the Lord's side or you are against him. There is no fence sitting when it comes to the Lord. The Levites choose God's side, and then they're commanded to go through the camp. Moses commands them to go through the camp and kill their fellow Israelites, even their closest family members they're to put to death. Now, 3,000 people die because of the sword of the Levites. And that raises a question. What makes the difference between the people they put to death and the people they let live? What's the difference between the people? Well, the text doesn't specifically say, but it makes the most sense to say that those that died are those that persisted in the drunkenness and the revelry and the immorality of the festival to this false god that they had made. Likely the same thing is true in verses 33 and 35, where we read a number of the people of Israel are struck by a plague from the Lord on account of their rebellion. And so we see, hand in hand, we see side by side God's incredible graciousness. What did the whole nation deserve? All of these people that went headlong into this rebellion and idolatry, what did they deserve? They deserved to be wiped out. God was going to kill them all. And we see God's incredible graciousness in that he does not put them all to death. But we also see, side by side, his wrath against people who refuse to turn from their wickedness. Earlier this year, I paddled a short way up a river called the Drowning River. They call it that for a reason. And before you get to the dangerous part of the river, there are signs on the side of the river indicating where you should do what's called a portage. You should get out of your canoe or your boat, whatever you're in, and you should carry your boat around the dangerous part of the river and then carry on. If people choose to ignore those signs, you're paddling down the river, you see the sign, you're like, not worried about it. I'm going to carry on. You see the next sign. Not worried about it. I'm going to carry on. See the next sign. I'm not worried about it. I'm going to carry on. You choose to ignore the signs telling you to turn back, then bad things are going to happen. A terrible outcome is much more certain than that if we choose to ignore God's warnings and persist in sin. Anyone who tells you that Jesus is okay with people celebrating what God hates is seeking to lead you to your eternal destruction. There is no such thing as salvation apart from repenting and turning away from rebellion against God. Thankfully, God is gracious to those who turn from evil, but we must be careful to avoid the trap of taking God's grace for granted. While it is true that God's grace is without limit, it is also true that the nature of sin is destructive, and living in sin damages our relationship with the Lord. That's the final lesson we see from this text. It's this, that rebellion against God leads to sorrow. Turning away from God always brings grief because sin always has negative consequences. Turning or rebelling against God leads to sorrow. Having seen both God's grace that he does not destroy the whole nation, and seeing his justice, the sword of the Levites and the plague that comes upon the unrepentant people, the people that remain are commanded to go up to the promised land in chapter 33, verse 3. Here's what God says. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you along the way. Saying that the people are stiff-necked is a way of saying that the people are stubborn. Commentators think that the image that we're supposed to have in mind here is the image of oxen plowing a field. In ancient Israel, what they would do is they would hook up an oxen, which is like a really big cow or a bull, and they would use it to pull their plow. And an Israelite would have one hand on the plow, and in the other hand, they would carry something called an ox goad. An ox goad is a long stick with a metal spike on the end of it, and when they wanted to turn the oxen one way or the other, they would jab it in the neck with the ox goad, and it would turn one way or the other. Now, if an oxen was a stiff-necked oxen, it would mean that it would not respond to the pricks of the ox goad. It would just keep going the way it wanted to go, and it end up ruining the farmer's field. Now, I don't know how, I think a few of you are farmers here, but just imagine your tractor kept making the plowing crooked all over the place, right? You'd be pretty angry with your tractor. So too, it was with the oxen. If the oxen wouldn't respond to the ox goad and it kept ruining the field, guess where the oxen would end up? On the barbecue. Because it wasn't going where it was supposed to go. God is saying that is what is likely to happen if he goes with these people because they are stiff-necked. And so he says, he's not going. He's not going to go with them. Now look at the response of the people in verse 4 of chapter 33. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. The people, at least in this moment in the life of the nation, are experiencing sorrow on account of their rebellion. They had thought when Moses was a long time coming down from the mountain, they had thought making an idol and holding a festival was going to make them happy. But their happiness quickly turned into sorrow. That is what rebellion against God leads to. How many of you remember the Canadian sprinter Ben Johnson? Ben Johnson won the 1988 Olympic gold medal for the 100 meters, setting a new world record of 9.79 seconds. Now imagine 1988, Ben Johnson wins the gold medal. He is super happy. Everybody who wins a gold medal is super happy. And Canadians across the country were cheering. I mean, how often do Canadians win the gold medal in sprinting? Not very often. 3 days later, however, he was stripped of the title when his steroid use had been discovered. He, along with most Canadians, went from joy to sorrow. And that happened pretty quickly. Now, it may not always happen that fast. It may not always happen as fast as it does for the people of Israel or as it did for Ben Johnson, but one of the important lessons we learn from this text is that rebellion against God ends in sorrow. Sin offers all kinds of promises of joy. No one sins because they think it's going to make them unhappy. But the pleasure is short-lived. And often the consequences are long-lasting for the unrepentant. And for those who persist in unrepentance, the consequences, the sorrow for their rebellion is eternal. As Christians, we know that there is forgiveness for all of our sins through faith in Christ, that the grace of God is without limit. But we should never let God's amazing grace dull our senses to the consequences of sin. We see example after example of this in Scripture. Moses knew God's eternal forgiveness. When Moses died, he went to heaven. We know that to be true because he shows up when Jesus is transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he didn't get to enter the Promised Land during his lifetime because he disobeyed God. Sin has consequences. God forgave David for his murder and his idolatry. But if you read the story of David's life, you know that his family suffered the consequences for decades upon decades to come. Manasseh, King Manasseh, one of the most wicked kings to ever sit on the throne of Judah, he repents near the end of his life, and God forgives him. But the effects of his leading the people into idolatry were far and wide. We ought to mark these examples well. We ought to mark the example of the Israelites here well and guard our hearts against the things that lead us into rebellion. You want to guard against rebellion against God? You want to guard against sin in your life? Then you need to be someone who is patient. Someone who is willing to wait on the Lord. Somebody who trusts God and does not doubt Him. We need to be people who depend on God's grace to turn from our sins so that instead of being full of sorrow on account of rebelling against Him, we can be people who are full of joy as we walk with the Lord. Is that the desire of your heart this morning, to walk with the Lord in joy? Then be mindful, brothers and sisters, be mindful of the causes and the consequences of rebellion against God, and resolve in your heart to fight against them. Let's pray. Lord, still, after spending a lot of time in this text, still, I'm amazed by it. I'm amazed by it in a bad way, Lord. I'm amazed that people can see the works of your hands. They can know the joy of your salvation and deliverance and still end up in rebellion against you. Oh God, we need more than miracles in our hearts and minds. Or rather, I should say, we need more than miracles set before our eyes. We do need the miracle of a renewed heart. And I thank you, God, that through the gospel of Christ, you make that possible in the work of the Holy Spirit. Oh God, may we see your glory in greater ways this morning. And may that cause us to walk in more full obedience to all that you've commanded us. For your glory and our joy, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.